This morning we are returning again to the Gospel of Matthew and in chapter 23. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 22. One of the disadvantages of a bulletin is that the minister or the preacher needs to get the information to the person assembling the bulletin early in the week. And early in the week, as I studied the passage, I focused in on the condemnation that Christ has for the Pharisees for their method of proselytization, or we might call it evangelism. And then as I studied through the week, I began to see a connection between it and the latter part of this paragraph. And so while I chose to entitle this "The Propagation of Evil," perhaps I should have referred to it this way: the traits of a Pharisee, money. So let's begin, if you will, Matthew chapter 23. And let's start reading at verse 13. And we're going to read down through verse 22. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." By the way, if you have an ESV or New American Standard, I'm about to lose you, because there's a verse in the New King James that is not in the ESV or the New American Standard. And in fact, I think the ESV, if you'll notice your versification numbers, they jump from 13 to 15. Okay? So I'm about to give you verse 14 that's in the New King James or King James. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, and therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, our humble and simple request is that you would open your word to us today. By your Spirit, be pleased to illuminate to our hearts, to see that the sins condemned by Christ are often our own sins, and indeed the sin of every age. We ask, Father, that our refuge today indeed would not be the labors of our hands, but that simply to the cross of Christ we would cling. We ask these things by the Holy Spirit and through the merits of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are certain ideals or beliefs which form the basis of systems of belief. In fancy terms, these basic beliefs are called epistemological primes. No, there will not be a test. Epistemology is a form or a branch, if you will, of philosophy that asks the question, how do you know what you think you know? Not what do you know, not even what do you think you know, how do you know it? And there are only so many basic answers to that question. If you are a rationalist, the answer is, well, I know because my reason tells me that such a conclusion is reasonable. And the question then has to be asked, but why do you rely upon your reason? There are some who say, I just know it. It's like intuition. And so again, the question is asked, well, why do you choose intuition as the source or the primary basis of your knowledge? If you want to, think of epistemological primes as the first domino in a line of all others. You knock the first one over and there are certain results. And all of us have played that game at one time or another. These primary ideas are basic to everything else. They are also, by the nature of them, unprovable. At least in the sense of modern concept of proof. Ask a rationalist, why do you trust your reason? And his answer is, because it's the reasonable thing to do. Well, that's the dog chasing his own tail. You're using your reason to justify your reason. Well, why do you use reason to justify your reason? Because it's reasonable. And you wind up with this vicious circle. Why do you rely upon intuition? Well, because it just sort of seems like the right thing to do. My intuition tells me it's the right thing to do. And you reach this point where you can't go any farther without saying, because I choose to believe it. Well, last week we looked at, if you will, the epistemological prime of the Pharisees. The bottom line, or if you will, the foundation stone upon which the whole edifice of Phariseeism is built. And that foundation stone is this: I am good, and therefore God loves me just as I am. I am naturally good, and therefore God sees me as good, and the things that I do are good, and God recognizes me as good. This foundation, if you will, is the first domino in the whole line of Pharisaical belief. Now, what we also saw last week is that this concept is not relegated to 2,000 years ago. In fact, even in our world today, there are really only two religions in the world. There is the religion of grace and the religion of works. There is Phariseeism, and then there's the religion of forgiveness and mercy. You either earn it or it's given to you. If you believe that you earn it, it makes no difference whether your religion is Eastern or Western, whether it involves Christian or New Age or Eastern, Islamic, or even mystic language. It makes no difference if it's culturally conservative, traditional, leftist, woke. If the root of the system is an attempt to earn salvation, it is pitted against and in the same vein as that of the Pharisees. This belief in the natural goodness of men is, as it were, unprovable. Stop for a moment and think about this. Almost all psychology depends upon this viewpoint, that you are naturally good. Now, how do we know that? Well, we did psychological studies. We studied ourselves. And as human beings studying ourselves, we came to the conclusion that we are naturally good. Well, yeah, but that's a little bit like the criminal sitting on the judge's seat and declaring himself innocent, isn't it? Isn't it possible that if we are in fact naturally evil, that we would study ourselves and also conclude that we were naturally good? Because that's what evil does. It deceives and lies. So in other words, we haven't proven anything. It is instead a religious faith. It is the faith of the Pharisee, of the secularist. It is the faith of all modern approaches. It is the faith of your government right now. It is the faith of our culture. You are naturally good, and therefore God loves you because of that. Well, last week we saw that this core, if you will, this central idea branches out into other habits, other behaviors. If you will, it's the first domino in the line of all others. And the first one we looked at last week was the idea that those who believe in natural goodness ultimately want others to recognize that goodness. The Pharisees went to extremes. The phylactery was a leather box tied around the forehead and the right arm that contained scraps of scripture written on parchment. And they made theirs larger and bigger than anybody else's. So not only did they invent the tradition, but they exaggerated the tradition. They went out of their way to make sure you saw them and recognized them as holy. Well, today we're going to look at another domino in that line. That if you believe in natural goodness, there are other dominoes that befall as a result of it. And one of them is materialism. Or if you will, an earthly mindedness. If I'm good, and I want you to know that I'm good, where is my focus? What's my reward? Well, isn't it to get you to some degree to admire me? Isn't my focus on here, now? Make sure that I stand out. Make sure that you see me as the religiously superior creature that I am. And that means that my intent is to have my reward now. And everything else kind of becomes subservient to that. What that means then is that there's a sort of not only earthly mindedness, but if you will, a materialistic view to that. Everything that is important to me is material. It's you. It's your words. It's what the newspapers say about me. It's what Facebook says about me. It's what everybody else thinks of me. And there's a certain materialistic aspect to it. Well, naturally, when materialism comes in, money follows. To the Pharisee, money has a purpose. That purpose is the self-exaltation, the recognition of me as one of the better Pharisees. Money exists for my prestige and becomes a necessary result of believing in my natural goodness. Now, let me give you some examples of how the Pharisees looked at money, if I might. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, Luke records plainly this statement that the Pharisees were lovers of money. In fact, they're offended when Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and mammon," which is from the Sermon on the Mount, but apparently Christ repeats it later on in his ministry. And what he does on this occasion, the Pharisees are offended and they begin to attack him. They begin to kind of, you know, stick up the nose at him and begin to deride and insult him. And Luke not only says that the Pharisees were lovers of money, but he connects that with the fact that they desired to justify themselves in the sight of men. Let me give you another one. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is designed by Christ to tear down the false teaching of the Pharisees and to begin to properly explain the scriptures. In chapter 6, this idea comes to bear on the issue of money. So he talks about to his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites who, when they give alms or give their offerings, what do? They have trumpets blaring and trumpets, and when everybody's attention is focused on them, they pull out this bag and they just start pouring this stream of coins into the temple treasury. And then, of course, there are those in the crowd who are, seated to start the applause, and then the applause starts. I'm making that last part up, but it gets the point across. So much so that Jesus later on says that the Pharisees were men who put their treasures on earth. That when they make long prayers in public, or when they gave their offerings to the blast of trumpets, he says, they have their reward here on earth, the praise of men. Let me give you another one, Luke chapter 7. Jesus is petitioned by a Roman centurion through the Jewish elders to come and heal one of his servants. This man, of course, as a Roman centurion, is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And so when the Jewish elders come, they intercede with Jesus on behalf of this centurion. And they tell Jesus, this centurion is worthy for you to go and heal his servant because he's built for us a synagogue. Now, synagogues aren't cheap. I don't know how much a synagogue costs in the days of Christ to build. In the passage and in the original, it's actually referred to as the synagogue, which means it was a synagogue of some repute, some reputation. He has built for us the synagogue. And so the Pharisaical notion is that normally these Gentiles aren't worth your notice, Jesus. But now this guy, he's okay. Why? Because he spent all this money building a church. And anybody who would spend that much money deserves your recognition. Do you see the mindset and the materialism that's involved? This attitude towards money begins to skew everything else. In essence, everything else takes a lower stage of priority, and money begins to ascend. Not because they were greedy in the sense of wanting a bigger yacht and 6 mansions, not in that sense, but in the sense that money was the necessary tool to promote themselves. And everything else became subordinate to that. They loved money not because they wanted the latest car or the latest computer or whatever. They wanted money because you got to have money to show everybody how good you are. So, what Jesus does in condemning this attitude is he gives us some markers, if you will. Some flags to look for that set off this kind of self-righteous materialism. We're going to look at 3 of them this morning. The first one is found in verses 13 and 15. You can recognize self-righteous materialism when you see evangelism. And that's what I'm going to call it because proselytism is kind of a hard word. When you see evangelism as a means to increase income rather than as a means to grow the kingdom of God. Now you have to read these woes in connection and in context. So let's go back and let's look at verses 13 and 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And then verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Pharisees' religion is one of works. And thus their idea of proselyting, of converting, bringing people over to their side, was indeed just a propagation of their idea of salvation by works. We are told that first, they were not entering into the kingdom of God, but that secondly, when someone began to inquire, it was as if they pulled the door shut and slammed it in their faces. Don't go in there. Why? Because it's bad for you. Well, what about Messiah? Never mind about Messiah. Just do what we tell you. Well, what about this verse about Son of David and sitting at the right hand? Never mind. Just don't go in there. Why? Because it's evil. And the true gospel being depicted as evil, the Pharisees were so adamant about it, it's as if they pulled the door shut and slammed it in people's faces. Don't look there. There's nothing to see here. Move on. Just do what we tell you. It's always a questionable mark when someone tells you, oh, don't even think about that. Always think. Now, come to the conclusions that the Word of God gives you, but always think. Sometimes I read the worst of heretics and apostates and reprobates just to see how foolish and wrong they are. I want to think through their position. I want to be able to, as much as I can, be informed of what people actually think. I don't want to slam the door in your faces and say, don't go there. I want to open the door and say, look at the skeletons. Look at the death. See what's there. It's always a clue. So, they weren't going into the kingdom. They didn't want others to go into the kingdom. And what they did was they discipled men into their false religion. Now, you have to understand why they're doing this. Why are the Pharisees so zealous to make converts? And the answer was that in the process of conversion, of proselytizing them, there was money involved. The more converts, the more offerings. The rabbi who oversaw the conversion got paid a fee for the rituals that you went through. Whether it was circumcision or some form of proselyte baptism or both, you paid every step of the way. You paid for your teachers. You paid for the synagogues. You paid for this. And there's money involved every step of the way. Furthermore, to make it easy, the Pharisees taught a kind of evangelism that actually didn't require much of the Gentiles. There were two levels of proselytes. There were those who were called proselytes of the gate. And a proselyte of the gate was a Gentile who made one simple vow: I won't worship an idol. I won't worship Zeus. I won't worship Aphrodite or, you know, any of the others. I will refrain from idolatry. That's it. If he were an adulterer, he could go on being an adulterer just so long as he didn't worship Zeus. If he were an alcoholic, he can be an alcoholic just so long as he doesn't worship Bacchus, the god of wine. You get the idea? Why create that kind of evangelism? Numbers and numbers mean money. Now, I know none of you have ever witnessed an evangelism that tells people that they can be converted and keep their sin. Right? I mean, none of us have ever witnessed a form of proselytism that you know, calls masses of people to just simply make a very bare-bones decision, but it's okay if your life doesn't actually change. Just so long as we get the numbers. Evangelism is not measured in terms of hours spent, and it's not measured in terms of numbers. The measuring stick of proper evangelism is whether the true gospel is being proclaimed. I attended a religious college in Springfield, Missouri, and I always felt sorry for the people of Springfield, Missouri every Thursday night. We had a college of roughly 2,000 students. At one time, it was listed as the largest religious college in the nation. Its enrollment had come down to 2,000 my first year. And it was mandatory that not only do you attend Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, but that you also attend Thursday night visitation. And they paired you up, okay, a guy and a girl, and they sent you out. This is your block. So they would bus you over, drop you off, you knock all the doors on this side of this block and all on this side, and you give them the 5-minute sales pitch. And woe to you if you came back with nothing to report. 2,000 students every week descending on a different part of Springfield. It's amazing how much business the restaurants did on Thursday night. Because everybody wanted to leave their home. And if you said anything about it, well, you're just not evangelistic. You just don't want to see people saved. Maybe I want to see people saved, but I want to see people saved. I don't want to turn them into proselytes of the gate where they can just make some bare bones commitment and their life not change. Why did the Pharisees encompass sea and land to win one proselyte and then make him twofold more the child of hell than themselves? Why did they say that it was okay as long as they made this decision, the rest of your life is fine, you don't have to change, just do this one thing. Why? Numbers. And numbers equals money. So, that's the first flag, if you will, the first marker. When you start to see evangelism as a means of just simply swelling the coffers. By the way, this is not strictly a religious thing. I mean, you know, you get these things in the mail from politicians, left and right. Here's a questionnaire, quote unquote, questionnaire for you. And of course, what it really is if you answer the questionnaire, now you're not only on their mailing list, but you're going to be endlessly hounded. And what do they use that money for? Well, you know, you donate to politicians who say we're going to end crime, we're going to end poverty, we're going to end problems, we're going to improve your cities, we're going to improve your roads, we're going to improve your schools. And it's amazing how many millions of dollars they can accumulate in their coffers. A lot of which goes to campaigning for them to be reelected to make the same promises. And send you more flyers. It doesn't matter which cause you're talking about. If it's based on the notion that we can be self-righteous before God of ourselves, it will eventually become materialistic. And the goal of gathering followers is for the simple purpose of numbers. I know that sounds cynical, but I believe in sin. All right, second marker. When you see the resources of the poor being exhausted under the pretense of doing good. When you see the resources of the poor being exhausted as a pretense for doing good. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 14, which I know is not in the ESV and New American Standard. I'm not an expert in textual criticism. I can tell you this, from all of the evidence, there's not really a lot of texts that have verse 14 in them. It made its way into the Byzantine tradition from Byzantine Empire into Europe during the time of the pre-Reformation. And so it's included in, say, Erasmus Greek texts and later on the Textus Receptus. And that's how it comes to be in the King James and New King James tradition. A lot of the older texts, a lot of them, don't have it at all. Interestingly enough, though, and this is just one piece of evidence, but there was a Christian in the 300s. He's actually considered a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. His name is Hilary. Hilary of Poitiers, France. He lived about from 310 to 367, and he has a series of sermons on Matthew, and he includes verse 14 in his sermons, as if it were in Matthew. Now, here's the reason I say that. If you look at the parallel passage in Mark and Luke, what you read in verse 14 is there in Mark and Luke. There's absolutely no doubt that Jesus said these words at this time, in this place, on this occasion. Mark and Luke both record it. So the only issue is, not did Jesus say it, but did Matthew originally record it or not? And that becomes really a secondary issue for our purposes. Because it's part of the sermon and it's here in this place. So let's read, if you will, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. The word devour here is literally to eat down. It's not part of the original meaning, but in my mind, I get the picture of termites eating away at a house until the house falls and crumbles. To devour, to consume the widow's house. And the word house here doesn't refer to the physical house, but to the estate. You see, when the man died, whatever property he owned was divided among the sons. And it was up to the eldest son to take care of the widow. Often that meant that the widow received a set amount upon the death of her husband, and it was expected of her to live the rest of her life on that amount. Often barely enough. Without the help of her husband, without the ability to run her own business, with only a limited amount of money afforded her to live her life, she was indeed reliant on that amount, that gift. What the Pharisees did was they found ways to reduce widows' estates down to nothing, eating away at it, consuming it, devouring it. And the question is, how did they do this? Well, there are two things in verse 14 that at first glance don't seem to have anything to do with each other. They devoured widows' houses and for a pretense made long prayers. Why do both of these things come to Jesus' mind? Well, you have to understand the long prayers. Pharisees would go into the temple precincts or sometimes into the synagogues, and in the morning hours, they would spend an hour reading and meditating on Scripture. Then they would spend an hour praying. Then they would spend another hour after that reading and meditating on Scripture. 3 hours. They did that 3 times a day. Several times a week. How many of you have got 9 hours a day to spend on prayer and reading? And can do that 3 or 4 times a week? And you go, of course not. Why? Because I have a job. I've got work. Well, how did the Pharisees manage to do that? Simple. They convinced the people, and often the widows, to support them financially. You donate to my ministry, and I will pray for you. Oh, now I hope that sounds a little familiar. My favorite example, and I don't normally like to name names, but this one is just worthy of it. In the late 1990s, a pastor in North Dallas named Robert Tilton was charged with fraud by the IRS. The nature of the fraud is that he promised his audience members that if they sent in prayer requests and a sacrificial donation, that he would then pray over those prayer requests and they would have their prayer requests answered by God. Pastor Tilton, often on his TV program, specifically mentioned those who were sick or dying or poor or who had some other incurable disease, telling them that their last hope would be a miracle from God and he would pray for that miracle, but only if they demonstrated their faith by donating money. Eventually, the IRS and then one of the news outlets began investigating. And as it turned out, one of the workers told investigators, the instructions given to us, and there were dozens of these people, they had bags of mail dumped on the table, and their instructions was to open the envelope, remove any cash or check, and throw the rest away. It is estimated that at the height of his ministry, Pastor Tilton brought in excess of $25 million in 1 year. Because people are sick, and they're poor, and they struggle with incurable diseases. And some of them have been told they're dying. And they turn on the television set and here's a man hawking religion and telling them, I'll pray for you. How many of us have donated money we didn't have because we wanted to obtain God's help? How many of us have been told, God will bless you if you give sacrificially? Side note, personal statement. It's one reason that I enjoy the concept of tithing. Because God says this, and oh, by the way, no more. Here it is. You don't have to give sacrificially. You don't have to give until you're poor. You don't have to give money you don't have. Here's what God expects. Do that. That's it. How about other causes? How many people have donated money to a cause to ease their conscience because they've been told it will change the environment or save something? And all the while they see that money go to purchase houses or vacations or staff for an organization. When you begin to see this sort of thing, where the poor particularly are targeted, and the person in charge doesn't mind devouring the resources of those that need it most. Well, because the ministry is more important than your money. Third flag, how to recognize this sort of self-righteous materialism. Third, when we think of our gifts to God as the true adornment of religion. Is adornment a word? I made it up if it's not. When we think of our gifts to God as the true adornment for religion, rather than God's gifts to us. Look, if you will, starting in verse 16. I'm going to read, it's somewhat of a lengthy paragraph, but I want to read 16 through 22 because it's all of a piece here. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, now he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The Jews had these gradations of oaths. We do the same thing. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on my mother's eyes. I swear on the Bible. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I can't come up with any more, but you get the idea. We have the same concept. You know, now, in all honesty, I'm telling you the truth here now, man. Why do we have to say that? Why do I have to preface my words with, now, in all honesty, I'm telling you the truth here. Is it because other times I haven't been honest and haven't told you the truth? Do I have to, no, I'm not lying now. Well, so the Pharisees had all of these gradations of oaths, and you could actually swear by the temple of Jerusalem, and everybody understood you really didn't mean it. You could swear by the altar of sacrifice, and everybody understood, yeah, he doesn't really mean that. He's just saying it. You know, it's like the guy who never keeps his promises saying, I promise, now this time I really mean it. No, you don't. And they knew that. But then if somebody said, I swear by the gold of the temple, all the Pharisees would go, oh, he really means it this time. Why the gold? Why the gift on the altar? What's the perspective? Well, you have to understand the concept of the beauty of the temple. The temple sat on a promontory, at a cliff, if you will, on the eastern part, southeastern part of Jerusalem, the old city of Mount Zion, or Zion. And there was a sheer cliff that came up on the eastern edge, and then there was the Kidron Valley below, and you could come down a series of steps and make your way down to the Kidron Valley, cross over. You would then cross up over the Mount of Olives, and then there was a road that took you from Jerusalem to Jericho, actually to Bethel first and then Jericho. And so you could stand on the Mount of Olives, and Josephus, a Jewish historian, describes that if you did that, in the morning hours, the Temple Mount looked like a mountain of snow because all of the stones were white marble. But then, as the sun began to rise, and at a certain point in time, the sun would hit the gold of the temple. The chapters of the columns and the gold adornment. And when it did, Josephus records that you had to either close your eyes or turn away because the gold was so burnished and so bright that the light of it reflecting off would hurt. And to them, this was the glory of the temple. Look how beautiful it is. Well, where did that gold come from? Well, from Herod. But where did Herod get the gold from? Taxes. Where else did the gold come from? Well, the Sadducees collected temple taxes. The Pharisees collected offerings from their proselytes and from the people. Money, 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 money. And it was all donated to the temple so that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod and the Herodians could stand back and say, wow, what a beautiful church we've built. God must be pleased with us. What a glorious looking building. Boy, when the sun hits it, don't you know that God just sits in heaven and smiles? Large donations from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from Herod. All of that money ultimately coming from where? The people. But the Pharisee could stand back and say, I gave money for that. My dad donated money for that. You see that gold over there? Yeah. Or, I gave that money. Where did you get it from? Well, that's beside the point. Shh, quiet. I gave that money. I have run into people in our day and age, and for that matter, every age. They do not consider themselves to be in church unless the church is stunningly beautiful in some form. First Christians worshipped in tunnels, in graveyards, in barns. Have you ever tried singing hymns in a barn that was actively being used? Sometimes in forests at nighttime. All to avoid persecution and martyrdom. And there are some who say, well, I just haven't been in church if the church isn't beautiful. I have been in basilicas and cathedrals where there's ornamentation of gold gifted by the Emperor Napoleon. The cost or the amount of which today would be in the tens of millions of dollars for one thing, one item. And it's not the only one in the whole building. Where the entire edifice would probably cost over $100 million to replace if it were destroyed. And people walk in and they are awed by the beauty and they confuse the awe with the presence of God. And so the Pharisees could say, look, you swear by the gold of the temple, that's important. Because I gave my money to build that gold. Now, please, I am not condemning offerings. I am not condemning nice buildings. I like foam cushion chairs. They beat wooden pews any day. I like air conditioning. I don't even know if you know it, but I'm in luxury this morning. I've got a fan behind me helping me out today. It's an electric fan. We've got a fantastic piano and sound system. These things are good until we begin to see them as means of earning God's favor. As if somehow those things themselves constitute the real adornment of religion. You can have stained glass. You can have carpet. You can have all kinds of things. The building of God should be nice. It can be beautiful. Solomon's temple is beautiful. That's not Jesus' point. His point is this. You trusted in these things. You made them an object of by which if you swore, you were more obligated than if you swore by heaven itself. Because these are the evidences of my self-righteous goodness. If you think you're going to heaven because your granddad built a church, you think you're going to heaven because you donated a bunch of money, God is not impressed by these things, and he doesn't need them. And I will add, the church doesn't need them, although I do enjoy them. So let me wrap this up this morning by saying this. If you're not a believer, then at one time or another, you will face the issue of money. And I don't mean paying bills or whatever. I'm talking about donating money. It could be to save something, to preserve a house, or to preserve the ecology, or to help with schools. All of these things are fine. Charity is a good thing. But if we do it from the perspective that somehow God is now smiling on me more broadly than before, we need to check ourselves. Money is not a measuring stick to determine the acceptability of our works. And what always amazes me is that the richer a culture becomes, and I firmly believe that our nation right now is the richest nation that has ever existed on the face of the earth, despite all of our poverty that we have. We far exceed anything that has ever happened. Nonetheless, the richer that a nation becomes, the more guilt it feels over poverty, crime, other people not having the benefits they have. It's the criminal who often gives millions to the cathedral. It's the criminal who often gives millions to feed the poor. The one who doesn't mind lying on his taxes or stealing money from one hand to another. It's often the millionaire who will give to political causes or environmental causes or any other designed to make the world a better place so that the millionaire can feel good about himself. It is a true statement. There would be no communism in the world if it weren't for millionaires. But in the end, if what we think is that this money is being used to somehow earn God's favor, we're dead wrong. And it's a lethal concept. God is pleased with your sacrifices. God is pleased with your giving. But that pleasure comes through Christ, not in yourself. Believer, I would stress this. Do not give in to the guilt that comes with self-righteous materialism. If someone says you're not evangelistic because you're not knocking doors and getting numbers, if someone says you're not really religious because you need to give sacrificially beyond what you're able to afford, beyond God's set amount, or that somehow you are guilty because if you just gave more, don't give in to that kind of guilt. Finally, don't give in to the guilt of thinking that somehow religion is beautified by our good works. It does, to a certain degree, bring respect and reverence to the name of Christ, so good works are a good thing. But the real beauty of our church and any church that gathers around the Word of God is that Christ has promised He'd be in the midst. The beauty of God's people when they gather to worship is not the building. It's the thing you can't see. I say the thing. It's the person you can't see. Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is here with us this morning. He promised He would be. Two or three gathered together in His name. There He is in the midst. So this morning, the beauty of our worship is not that we sang more beautifully or that we have the world's greatest pipe organ or that we have whatever. The beauty of our religion is that Jesus Christ deigns to be here in the midst of us who are sinners and to beautify our religion by taking everything we do at His command and through His merits presenting it to the Father who loves the Son and therefore who loves us. Everything we have done today, the Father has, and I'm going to put this in anthropomorphic terms, has smiled at what we have done. He has delighted to hear our prayer, even if we were a little bit distracted, a little bit sinful. He is delighted to hear our singing. And it's received before the throne of God as if it were the greatest of incense. Not because of our goodness, but because it is Christ who presents it for us. Christ in our midst is a million times more beautiful than any cathedral, any stained glass, any gold, any temple. Christ in our midst is the beauty of our faith. And He is here this morning. If your faith is not in Christ to present you to God, I encourage you this morning, come to faith in Christ. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we thank You that we are not reliant upon ourselves. You tell us that our sins are as filthy rags and that there is none righteous, no, not one. You tell us that our hands are at times stained with the blood of our sins. That the words that come out of our mouth are like the poison of an adder. Father, our hope indeed is that we have been forgiven through Christ, not just tolerated, but accepted before Your throne as righteous and clean and white, that everything done this morning is in Your sight beautiful because it is presented before You by Your Son. We delight in that this morning. It is our joy that You would receive us as children and love us as children through Christ. May we refrain from believing that our worship makes us more acceptable. And may we instead rest upon the fact that our worship is Your pleasure because it is done through the merits of Your Son. Father, we thank You for Your word, for its guidance. Restrict us, restrain us, keep us from our natural tendency of trusting ourselves. And may we delight in the faith that You have given us by Your word and spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.